Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Abdul Rahman, and you're listening to the Heartwork series on the Qalam podcast. Heartwork is a weekly session at the Roots Community Space in Dallas, Texas, where young professionals come together and discuss ideas and concepts on how to grow in their religious practice and their relationship with Allah. This particular series is called The Messenger, where the focus of the discussions will be on lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you enjoy and appreciate these sessions and these series, then please consider becoming a sustainer of the Roots Community Space by going to rootsdfw.org/sustain. We really appreciate your contribution, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to the programming that we put out. Jazakumullah khairan, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Okay, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Hope and pray, inshallah, that everyone here is doing okay. And staying safe, inshallah. I know that it's on everyone's mind. The climate of the pandemic is being more and more intense. So just, you know, as a reminder and a refresher, everybody, be sure absolutely under no circumstances should you take your masks off. If you want to take a sip of the drink you have, pull the mask down, take a sip and then put it back, inshallah, just so that we can ensure that everybody here is safe, because again, people who don't have symptoms can spread this disease, and we don't want anybody to walk away from a gathering like this on a Monday night, you know, in worse shape than they were when they came, and maybe perhaps impacting their families and their loved ones. So I want to make sure that we maintain this space as safely as possible, inshallah. We really appreciate everybody doing that. Barakallahu feekum, may Allah reward you. And also just a small reminder, I know that everybody has some time off from work this week, and people might be, you know, strategizing or trying to figure out how to spend time safely with some of their family, maybe even some close loved ones, some friends. You know, I'm not going to tell you how to live your life, but I just remind everybody to be really, really safe, inshallah, as safe as you can. If it's avoidable, don't do it. And just try, inshallah, to have sabat and have patience and suffer throughout this. I know it's not easy at all, but, you know, it's easy to get fatigued, and then you see Sheikh Yasser Bajas sick, and he just shakes you. It's easy to get fatigued, and then you hear, you know, such and such uncle passed away, or their cousin passed away, and so it kind of rattles you and brings you back down to earth. And so just, inshallah, you know, we ask Allah Ta'ala to give us strength and patience, inshallah. Tonight's session is going to be a discussion of one of the years of the Sirah that has its own title. There were a lot of different years that were demarcated in the life of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam by having its own title, by having its own you know, identification. And this particular year was known as Am al-Wufud, the year the delegations came to visit Medina. The year that the delegations came to visit Medina. What were the delegations? The delegations were the tribes that were all over Arabia that had yet to accept the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as the leader and the authority in the region. And so there were a bunch of tribes that still had yet to come and confirm, to pledge their allegiance to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or to, if they weren't going to accept Islam, as was the case with some of them, to have a treaty, to, you know, structure a treaty with the Muslims. So there were multiple options. You know, if your tribe was in fact believers in the message of Islam, then you would come and you would take shahada on the hands of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. If your tribe was not, but you had no animosity and you had no you know, you had no contention or confrontation with the Muslims, then it was as simple as structuring a treaty, a peace agreement between the two nations, the two tribes, the two communities. And so this year was a year in which there were, you know, countless delegations that came to visit the Prophet. We're not going to have time to go over every single one, and we're not going to go over every single one. But what we will do is I wanted to pick out a few examples, three or four examples, of what this experience and what this year was like for the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. What kind of characters, what kind of people came to visit the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and how did he handle these different people? So there were different tribes that came to visit, and each of them had a different personality. The first one that we're going to talk about tonight was the tribe of Amir. Amr ibn Tufail was his name. And this tribe was a tribe that actually, as people, the community themselves, not their leader, the community themselves, the congregation, they actually had respect and they actually had interest in the message that the Prophet Muhammad was teaching and preaching. But Amr ibn Tufail, his weakness was that he wanted to share in the power that he perceived the Prophet Muhammad to have. He wanted to share in that. So the entire tribe was kind of on like one perspective, and Amr was on a completely different perspective. In fact, when the tribe came and they arrived and they were gathered, right, at the masjid of the Prophet Muhammad, they actually told him out of respect, "Anta Mawlana," like, "You are our master. You're our master. We submit to you." And this kind of language was language that was heavily charged with pre-Islamic tribal, flavor. The idea of master and servitude. And even though we have the phrase Mawlana, right, or Mawlana now in our tradition, the way that they were using it at their time, it indicated something that was a bit on the bordering of like almost divine, like a demigod type of figure. So when they were trying to praise the Prophet Muhammad, they used a term that was trying to elevate, revere, respect, but it was something that did not sit well with the Prophet Muhammad. So when they said this to him, he said to them, "Be careful, be careful." He said, "Do not let shaytan trick you. Don't let shaytan mess with you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our master. I am not the master independent of Allah." The only reason why the Prophet Muhammad was given authority was that he was chosen as the beloved of Allah. And so it's interesting here because the Prophet Muhammad is in a position, and as Orientalists and different people who try to study the Islamic tradition from outside of it, right, which is a very problematic approach, trying to study any culture from outside of it, right, trying to become a master of anything from the exterior as opposed to immersing oneself to learn from the masters of the tradition, right? They would argue, one of the arguments that they placed was that if in fact Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not a prophet of God, that he was just, you know, a power-hungry tribal leader. He was a leader of a tribe. If you looked at him and you erased religion from the reading of history, that you said that it wasn't a religion, it was more so his ideology, then he appeared to be, to the Western world, right, or to the postmodern world, just this power-hungry person, always looking for power, conquering Arabia, right? But you have narrations like this, which disprove and are very problematic for that theory, the theory that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was nothing more than a power grabber. These narrations in which he constantly deflects and diffuses this ultimate authority, whether it's the people of Amr or whether it's, you know, Adi ibn Hatim or whether it's anybody, when they look at him and he refuses to be treated like a king, right? We're going to talk about in the next group, there's something that's even more profound that shows you again that power, status, fame, clout, whatever you want to call it, that's not what the Prophet ﷺ was after. And so we have deeply built into our tradition this very, very deep level of sincerity and concern with anybody who chases positions of power. This is actually something that the Prophet ﷺ himself warned about. He warned about chasing leadership. He warned about this idea of coveting positions of power and status in society. That yes, there will be some people who are given the charge of responsibility, right? In Arabic, they actually say mas'uliyah. Mas'uliyah literally comes from the term or the word to be asked. That your responsibility, your power, your status, as much as it gives you a sense of sweetness in this life, in the next life, it's going to be a very heavy burden. This is the way the Prophet ﷺ taught us. That you might think that you're something special and that everyone has to answer to you, but in the next life, you have to answer to Allah for everybody that had to answer to you. So you'll find in the Islamic tradition, in history, people who would run away from being asked. Imam Malik, very famously, someone came and asked him a question. big scholar, Imam Malik, sitting in Medina, the city of the Prophet ﷺ, right? Just a very short time, in fact, if you look relative, very short time after the passing of the Prophet ﷺ. He used to teach hadith in the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ. He used to actually be sitting next to the resting place of the Prophet ﷺ. And he would say, قَالَ صَاحِبُ هَذَا الْقَبْرِ. He said, the one who is the companion of this resting place, this grave, he said, referring to the Prophet ﷺ. I want you to imagine what a big deal Imam Malik was. And people would come to him and ask him questions, right? And he would say, out of the 100 questions they asked, 99, he would say, I don't know. Or 80 of them, I don't know. Or 50, I don't know. Can you imagine how frustrating that would be? I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. So people used to tell him, like, you're Imam Malik. And they would try to almost like pump up his ego. Like, come on, give us an answer. We need an answer. And he would say, I don't know. So one guy, he said, what are my people going to say? I came here all the way from Morocco. He came from Maghrib. I came here all the way, traveled all the way across the northern part of Africa, from Western Africa to Eastern Africa, or to the Arabia, across Eastern Africa, across Egypt. And I'm here now in Medina. And I ask you this question. You say, I don't know. What is everyone going to say when I get back home? And Imam Malik, he said to them, tell them Malik doesn't know. Tell them Malik doesn't know. Meaning what? He doesn't care what people think. Because he knows if he says something wrong, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to have a very tough conversation with him on the Day of Judgment. Right? So as Muslims, it's built into our DNA, our spiritual DNA. What? We don't covet positions of power. We don't pursue positions of leadership. If they are presented to us, and responsibly we know that we have something to offer and we can serve, then that becomes maybe a responsibility that we have to fulfill. But the idea, and this, I don't want to turn everything into like, you know, election talk, but even masjid board election talk. The idea of campaigning is something that is very troublesome to the personality of a believer, because a person wants to be what? In a position of responsibility, not a position of esteem. I'll never forget, man, subhanAllah, one time I had a meeting with a board president of a masjid, and I was supposed to meet him after Fajr in a masjid, and I called his cell phone to meet him, because I didn't know what he looked like. So I called his cell phone, I had his number, I called, and he wouldn't pick up. And then finally, I saw somebody vacuuming in the masjid, vacuuming the carpet. And I called the guy's cell phone again, and I hear a phone ringing. And the guy who's vacuuming, he stops and picks up the phone. And that was the president of the masjid, after Fajr on a Saturday, vacuuming the musalla. And I remember, I'll never forget, subhanAllah, how just admirable that was, and how inspiring that was for me. That if you want to be a person of leadership, you have to be a servant. The Prophet ﷺ said, Sayyid al-Qawm khadimuhum. The master of anybody is their servant. Why do you think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us to respect our parents so much? Why is that like a religious thing? وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. Why is it in the Quran? Do your best for your parents. You know why? You know why? Can I be real with you guys? Because just before getting here, I cleaned waste off of my daughter's bum, dude. I changed Musa's dirty diaper. If that's not servitude, I don't know what is. My young toddler, my 3-year-old son, when he needs somebody to clean him on the toilet, it's Baba and Mama. So for years and years, there's sleepless nights, right? There's catching throw up. I know this is kind of an intense conversation right now for Monday night. By the way, I'm 3 for 3 on catching throw up, okay? If the Cowboys need a wide receiver, I know they probably do. I'm very good at catching. Yeah, it's okay. Allah Ta'ala's mercy is on everybody. Yeah, I know. The Bears are struggling. It's okay. Remote, please. Remember COVID, please. Just please. Okay? Right? So, catching throw up. And all these memories. Everybody has a memory of their parents doing something like gross like that, right? And then you realize, subhanAllah, Sayyid al-Khawm khadimuhum, the master of a people is their servant. Our parents served us when we were children. We can't even remember those moments. And that's why Allah Ta'ala says, turn it around and honor them. And who served us even more than our parents? The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Who did more for us? When I say served, I'm not talking about in positions, right? Who did more for us than our parents? The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam deserves even more respect than somebody's parents. And who did more for us even more than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Allah. That's why he deserves the most respect out of anybody. So it's interesting how Islam ties reverence, respect, honoring of somebody to the idea that it only is there because of what that person did. Right? Now Allah Ta'ala deserves our love and respect beyond when you think of it. But just to make it easy for us to understand, Allah Ta'ala tells us, did we not give you two eyes? Did we not fashion you in a beautiful way? Did we not give you food and water? Why then don't you believe? You see how Allah Ta'ala tells us, like, I gave you everything. Why then don't you believe? What turns you away? So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he corrects this little bit of discomfort that he's feeling by redirecting those people back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How can you implement this in your life as a young professional? Well, you're going to receive a lot of praise and a lot of compliments. Right? You're going to receive a lot of, you know, people in general are just going to thank you and they're going to appreciate you, inshallah, right? Whether it's work, home, friends, never forget to deflect and return that back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Never forget. It's the most beautiful thing. Somebody praises something you did, alhamdulillah. That's what we say as Muslims, which means what? All praise is due to Allah. If Allah did not give me the faculties that I have, I wouldn't have been able to do something that you just praise me for, right? You think that I'm so praiseworthy, but let me remind you that the one that you're praising was gifted everything that I'm doing, right? That's why it's such a beautiful phrase. So the Prophet ﷺ is teaching us this gently as he reminds this tribe. Now, these people, the tribe of Amr, they had a very interesting, conundrum. They had a very interesting problem, and that was that their tribal leaders did not want to accept the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why? Yet again, there's the issue of tension between power. The same with Abdullah ibn Ubay, right? This idea that, well, we want to split power. So Amir, he says to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and him are talking, this leader of the tribe, and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he requests a private meeting with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, I want to meet with you one-on-one, right? My people met with you, everybody sat with you, but I want to meet with you one-on-one. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, look, I can't give you that meeting, that one-on-one meeting, until you tell me and give me some confirmation of your good faith. Like, I don't just sit privately one-on-one with everybody, right? Not because of lack of humility, but because of general, you know, perhaps danger that somebody could be trying to come in and attack the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in fact, the narration tells us that this is actually what Amr was trying to do. He had a companion, he had a person that was with him named Arbad. And he wanted, Arbad and Amr, they wanted to basically assassinate the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So finally, they get this meeting, not one-on-one, but two-on-one. Arbad and Amr are with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Amr, he tells Arbad, he says, I'm going to distract him in conversation, and then I want you to take your sword and I want you to attack him with it. I want you to go at him with your sword. So they're sitting there, and Amr is talking to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he kind of keeps giving the look, the signal. Keeps looking, giving the signal. Finally, he notices that Arbad, like, he has his hand on his sword, but he's not doing anything. He's not, you know, motioning, not doing anything. So he gets so frustrated. Amr, he says to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that I have three propositions for you. Number one is that you be in charge of the cities of Arabia and I will be the leader of the desert. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, no. Then he says, okay, number two is that you lead for now and then when you are done, I will be your successor. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, no. And then the third one is that Amr gets frustrated. He says, I'm going to gather all of the tribes of Arabia and we are going to come and attack you. And the Prophet ﷺ very mercifully says, no, people have already tried that. That's not how this works, okay? So they leave and they're frustrated. What do you think happens? Amr looks at his companion Arbab, and he says to him, what is the matter with you? We walked in there with a plan. I was supposed to distract him, and you were supposed to raise your sword and attack him. Not that hard, not that difficult. In fact, he goes even further, and he says, you were the one person, Arbab, that I feared the most on this earth. I didn't fear anybody else but you. You were like such a fierce warrior. I was so scared of you. And he goes, now, you know how Arabs can be a little bit dramatic. Any Arabs here? A little bit dramatic, right? We can be a little dramatic. He says, wallahi, I will never fear you ever again. So he basically attacks him. I used to fear you the most, and now I will never fear you again, right? From hot to cold, 100 to zero. And Arbad, he says, no, what do you mean? And he goes, Amr says, you failed the job. And Arbad says, you have no idea what I saw with my own eyes. And Amr says, what are you talking about? And he says, every time that I clutched my sword to raise it and to attack, I would see your face in front of him. Did you want me to attack you? Every time I would raise my hand to attack or raise my hand or grab the sword, I would see your body. It wasn't where it was. Now it was right where he was. So I didn't know if I was attacking him or you. And they left dumbfounded. Absolutely dumbfounded. This was one of the miracles of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now obviously, you know, this wasn't some sort of joke that Amr was playing. This is Allah Ta'ala. You know, there's other narrations where people wanted to attack Abu Jahl, Abu Lahab, and others, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And Jibreel Alayhi Salam, he showed up. And he showed up with, you know, defense. And we know Allah Ta'ala sent down angels in Badr. And we know that there are different mechanisms of miraculousness that Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala operated by. Right? But how do we know how to catalyze those miracles? Miracles are very powerful, but how do we know how we can engage them? I want to know how I can have a miracle like that. You know how you can have a miracle like that? What did the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam do in that very moment? If you look at what he was doing, what did he do? If you wanted to summarize it in one phrase, he was sticking to his principles. He was not shifting in the least. Someone was trying to negotiate with him on non-negotiables. They were trying to figure out, okay, how can I, you know, share some of this power? And the Prophet ﷺ, you know, said, it's not for sharing. That's, it's not for me and it's not for you. It's for Allah. Like, what are you trying to get at here? He was sticking to his principles. And tell me this, you may have met somebody, especially elders, that are extremely strong when it comes to their principles, their values. And somehow in their life, everything kind of seems to work out, right? My mother is one of these people, man, subhanAllah. My mom is like one of the closest people that I know to Allah. Like the closest people that I know to Allah, right? And subhanAllah, I'm not even kidding. There have been times where we will be walking together. And in Chicago, in the summer, we'll be walking somewhere and it's hot. Super hot outside, not a cloud in the sky, just the sun. I know Dallas gets hot, but Chicago can get really hot in the summer sometimes, especially with the humidity. And we're walking in the park. I remember this from when I was a teenager, walking in the parking lot of a store, going back from the car, and it's hot. And she says, it'd be so nice if Allah Ta'ala just sent some rain. And I kid you not, guys, wallahi, I bear witness. Before the word rain even finished off of her lips, I would start to feel water from the sky. On a day that was previously barely like those thin clouds, not rain clouds, it would just start to rain. This is just the kind of, and I look at her and she just smiles and I'm like, I need some of those du'as, man. Why can't you be like, I wish Abdurrahman was a millionaire, right? And it's just like by the end of, and by the way, it happened also in Mecca with Sheikh Abdul Nasser. We sat there, it was really hot, and he goes, I wish it would rain. And as soon as he said that, it started raining, right? What's the correlation? Why am I telling you stories about miracles? Because the people that I've witnessed in my life, Allah has done miraculous things for them. They're rock solid on their principles. They don't waver. They don't try to cut corners. They do everything the right way and then trust that Allah will take care of the rest. Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran that whoever trusts in Him, وَمَنْ يَتَوَكَّلُ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ. Whoever places their trust in Allah, Allah is enough for them. Allah is enough for them. So much of why we search for miracles and don't find them is because maybe we haven't put that trust fully in Allah. maybe we have one foot in, one foot out. Like, okay, I'm going to do this, but I also got to do my own thing just in case my whole spirituality thing doesn't work out. You know, I have to kind of do it my way as well as the religious way. And subhanAllah, that's why the miracles that we're waiting for, they never are fully developed. But the ones that you see, the people that are like eyes closed, hand forward towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you see that Allah, time and time again, never lets them down. Allah ta'ala says, وَيَرْزُقُهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ. He will provide for them from places he never thought possible. Anyone here ever donated anything and then all of a sudden it came back to you somehow? Try donating. I promise you. Try. Give sadaqah inshallah soon. I promise you you're going to find something. Whether it's some sort of refund you weren't expecting or something, it will come back to you. Why? Because you put it with Allah, Allah will give it back to you. And this is not some sort of like foofy spiritual reminder. This is a absolutely real, practical, substantive point. So the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he was protected by Allah because he was obviously a prophet, but he stuck to his principles. He stuck to his guns, as they say. So the tribe of Amir was a tribe that overall they believed in the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but their leadership did not. Last point that we'll make about them before we move on to the next tribe is that you can never in Islam accurately judge a group by a single person. You can never place a judgment across a group of people by somebody individually. It's not legitimate from the Islamic paradigm, right, to place judgment on somebody, because you had so many people here in this tribe that were so dedicated to the Prophet ﷺ, they called him their master, and you had their leader that was on the opposite side of the spectrum. Right? I know that sometimes in some way, shape, or form, it can become very easy for people to generalize about anybody. About anybody. Oh, this race, they're always like that. These people from this country, right? Like how I just said Arabs can be a little bit dramatic. That was wrong with me, right? Although it's right. Right? Or you say that, you know, this people from this state, New York smells bad. Like all these random like generalizations are not accurate, are not good to make. And I know that that was just a generalization as well. But they're not good to make. It's important as Muslims that you become nuanced. Why? Because you're going to meet people and you'll sit there. And before you've even gotten to know what's in their heart, you've already understood based on your perception what they are, who they are. Right? And this is why we have things like racism. This is why we have, well, beyond that, things like sexism. Because people aren't willing to actually explore the human soul that's in front of them. They only want to take stereotypes and incorrect assumptions about that person or those people and go ahead and say, I already know enough about you. I already know enough about you. And this is not how the Islamic personality works. Okay, the next tribe was the tribe of Abd al-Qais. Abd al-Qais, if the tribe of Amr was led by people that were against the Prophet ﷺ, the tribe of Abd al-Qais was like the opposite side. They were incredibly sweet. They were incredibly sweet people, very dedicated to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. When they arrived, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he welcomed them. He welcomed them with like amazing, generous words. He said that you are a people. When they came in, he announced, welcome to the tribe of Abd al-Qais. You are a people that will never experience humiliation. You will always be honored. And you are a people that will never have regrets. You'll always make wise decisions. All right? So he's honoring these people when they come in. And I thought to myself, subhanAllah, like, how have I honored my guests? How have I honored people? Hospitality is a big deal in our faith. How you treat people that are coming to see you, whether it's a friend that's meeting you for lunch or whether it's family that's coming for a weekend, the way you greet them indicates so much about your spiritual state. I'll never forget the one time that I flew to visit some people in Tennessee for a trip, and I got to my hotel room. And normally when I travel and teach and all that kind of stuff, you get to the hotel room, you check in, it is what it is. I got to my hotel room, and they had a basket there, and the basket had granola bars, it had like water bottles, it had a prayer rug, and it had a lota. Because I was in a hotel, you know, the water bottle you use in the bathroom. They thought of everything, literally. They covered every base, subhanAllah. And I that was 10 years ago, and I'll never forget how meaningful that was to me, right? And then what happens is that when I have guests come and visit me, now I start to feel this sense of pressure. Man, these people who were strangers to me, that I had just met them for the first time, They welcomed me with such warmth. How do I treat when my mother or my father come home? How do I treat them? How do I honor them? How do I take care of them when my aunt or uncle or my cousins or my in-laws, wink, wink, right, come visit? How do I honor them? How do I take care of them? My mom, one time, she was there when my in-laws came. My mom's Egyptian. Anyone here Egyptian? It's intense, man. It's intense. That's all I'm going to say. So my in-laws came, and my mom was sitting there, and my in-laws, one of my in-laws, I forget if it was my father or my mother-in-law, they asked me for something to drink. Doesn't seem like a big deal, right? Like, Abdurrahman, can I have something to drink, please? Right, Beta, can I have something to drink? My mom heard that. Y'all, I still don't think she's forgiven me for that. Like, till this day, it was like 8 years ago, she looked at me with the Egyptian eyes. The eyes that you're no longer 100% human anymore. A part of you is dead now, right? There's like a horcrux. So she just looked at me like, what? Are you serious? You have guests in your home and you're making them ask you to drink? You're making them ask you for something? Are you kidding? And because again of my like Western like mentality, I'm like, yeah, mom, it's okay. Make yourself at home. Go grab yourself a glass. That's what I said. She was like, are you kidding? You're making them get up and get their own water? And she basically told me, like, you have embarrassed our entire lineage back 1,000 years, right? Because of how you are treating the guests that you have. I know that it seems like it may be like a stretch. Okay, how are you connecting this? Look at how the Prophet ﷺ honored people, man. SubhanAllah. He said, إِذَا جَاءَكُمْ كَرِيمُ قَوْمٍ فَأَكْرِيمُهُ. If people who are honored in their community come to see you, then honor them. Right? So if your in-laws come to see you, your spouse, even if you aren't the biggest fan of your in-laws, guess what? Your spouse is a big fan of her mom or dad or his mom and dad. And so you honoring them is not about some weird tension that in-laws might have or people might have with each other. And if you're married, this applies. If you're not married, it's still going to apply at some point. You're going to discover this at some point. It's important for you to honor whoever you have in your life that is honored by somebody else, to keep that honor going. How would you like them to treat your parents? How would you like them to treat your family, your friends, etc.? It's an important characteristic to have, to be hospitable, to make sure that people never feel the need to ask. Abu Hanifa, there's a story about him where his neighbor one time had to ask for money. His neighbor was not doing too well. He had to ask for money. So he came to his door and he knocked on his eye. I have a favor. I'm incredibly shy. I'm very humiliated that I have to ask you for this, but I need to borrow some money. Abu Hanifa started to cry. He started to cry. And the person, they felt taken aback. I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to put you in a bad situation. Maybe you don't have the money either. Please forgive me. I'll go. Abu Hanifa said, no. He gave the money to him and he said, I'm crying because what kind of neighbor am I that I didn't notice that you needed help before I made you have to humiliate yourself and come here and beg me for money? What kind of neighbor am I? I didn't notice that there was no smoke coming from your chimney. I didn't notice that you weren't cooking. I didn't notice that when I saw your family, I didn't notice that they needed new clothes or new shoes. I didn't notice. What's the matter with me? Right? And I think, subhanAllah, about how many people in our life need help, but they're too shy to ask because we're not extending that hospitality in our relationships to them. Very important. Your parents, your friends, your whoever, they might need help and they're just waiting for you to even signal that you're there for them. Just give the signal. Do you need some help? And they will burst like a dam that's been waiting to break. Yes, please, please help me. Please help me. If you've ever been in that situation where you've needed help somebody and they weren't there and nobody was there, then you know then how important it is to be somebody who will be there for somebody else. Right? So extend hospitality to beyond something that's just about greeting guests. But how do you treat even the people in your life? And so the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he honored them. When they arrived, they were so excited to see the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that they ran and they said, which one is Rasulullah? And Umar radiallahu anhu, he actually had to point out the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Remember we talked about how he wasn't in it for himself? If he was in it for himself, don't you think he would have had like a throne or some sort of chair that he sat on that was clear? You know, it's even embarrassing, wallahi, teaching this hadith in the situation that I'm in now. If somebody walked in and they said, where's the teacher here? Everybody would know. They would point up here. right? But he wouldn't even have to ask because the situation is such, right? But the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the way that he addressed people, the way that he sat amongst people, it was genuinely a little bit tough for people who didn't know who he was to identify him because of how equal they all appeared to be. They would come to a gathering, he'd be sitting in a circle, and they would say, which one of you, Ayyukum Muhammad, which one of you is Muhammad? And they would all point to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So Umar, this tribe, they were super excited. Umar actually pointed, he said, that's the one. They came up to him and they kissed his hand and they greeted him and they were so excited. Some of them even ran to him, some just walked. There was one person, Ash-Shaj' Abd al-Qais, where he unfortunately was not part of this group. He had drawn the short straw and he had to actually stay back with all the animals, the horse, the camels, the mules. And he had to watch over everybody's stuff. There was always one person that had to watch over people's stuff. And so what did he do, subhanAllah? He used that time and he actually bathed himself. Not bathed, but he washed up. And he took out some clothes that were brand new and he wore some of those brand new clothes. And finally, when his time came, he went to go see the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So he was in a really bad situation. Imagine everybody's going to meet the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You've been traveling for this purpose. And oh, by the way, you're the one that has to wait. You get to meet him later. It kind of sucks, right? But he used that opportunity and he made good on it. He took a potentially annoying, really, really an obstructive situation, a circumstance that he didn't like in his life, and he made good on it. He got ready and he prepared himself. And in fact, he even, elevated what he was wearing so that he can go see the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So when he goes to see the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says to him, you are Ash-Shaj' Abd al-Qais. You're the one that I've heard about because people asked. When I asked, they said there was somebody back. His name is Ash-Shaj' Abd al-Qais. And he said, you are somebody who I can tell that you have two qualities in you that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he loves. I can tell when I look at you. And Ash-Shaj' Abd al-Qais said, Ya Rasulullah, what are those two qualities? And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said to him, you are patient and you know how to persevere. You have patience and perseverance. So Ash-Shaj' Abd al-Qais, he goes, Ya Rasulullah, can I ask you a question? He said, yeah, sure. He said, did I get these on my own? Did I obtain these qualities? Or were they given to me by Allah? And the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, they were given to you by Allah. Allah Ta'ala blessed you with them. That you were born with these, and then obviously you developed them and you worked on them, but you were born with them. And so Ash-Shaj' Abd al-Qais, he said, praise be to Allah for giving me something that Allah and His Messenger love. Again, being praised and returning the praise back to the one who deserves the praise. That if there's anything good about me, oh Allah, thank you. Thank you for giving me anything that's good about me, right? But if there's anything that is something that is negative about me, oh Allah, please take it away from me. So Ash-Shaj' Abd al-Qais, he praised Allah Ta'ala, and he was pushing credit back to Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala at that moment. What's interesting is that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, their conversation that they had with this tribe was very interesting. This tribe was known for drinking. They loved their wine. They used to make this date wine. And the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he told them, I'm going to give you something that you need to follow, but I'm also going to remind you of something that you need to stay away from. He said, as far as what you need to follow, you need to believe that there's nothing worthy of worship except for Allah. You need to pray your prayers. You need to fast 1 month in the year, Ramadan. You need to give your sadaqah. And if you can, you need to make hajj. He told them the five pillars. This is the things that you need to work on. Then he said, as far as the thing that you need to stay away from, he named one of the containers that they used to ferment their date wine in. He said, I need you guys to stay far away from this. Stay far away from this container. They said, and it's interesting because this container was kind of like, it was known just to them. They were from Bahrain area. And he said, and they were shocked. How does the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam know about this container, right? It's like in the South, you know how people drink out of mason jars? You know how that's a thing in the South? But in the North, it's like not. People drink out of old 7-Eleven cups in the North, right? But in the South, it's like mason jars. So imagine going to the North and somebody's like, they know about the culture of drinking sweet tea out of a mason jar in the South. Dallas is not quite the South, by the way. Dallas is kind of like, eh. We don't know what we are. But if you go to like Tennessee, if you go like Alabama, Arkansas, that kind of South, sweet tea, mason jars, it's a thing. So the Prophet basically knew their culture inside and out. They were shocked. Ya Rasulullah, how do you know this? The Prophet said, he said, I know this because this is a method that you ferment your dates in. And he explained it to them. And listen, he's so funny, subhanAllah, his sense of humor is amazing. He said, when you drink this wine, it might cause you to become somebody where one of you will mistakenly strike his own cousin with a sword on the head. That was his example. So you know how people say, okay, you know what, you might drink, and if you drive, you might get into an accident. Or if you might drink and you might do... So he said, you might drink, and after drinking, one of you might be so inebriated, intoxicated, you might mistakenly attack your own cousin with a sword. There was a person in the audience that exact same situation had happened to him. And he had a scar on his head. And so he kind of like hit his head a little bit when the Prophet said this. What's interesting about this interaction? Well, you know, a lot of the stories of Sirah, you hear the Prophet Muhammad being very compassionate and merciful and forgiving for people's areas of work, what they have to work on. So you hear the story of someone who committed zina, somebody who stole, somebody who drank, somebody who, they did these things, and they would come to the Prophet, okay, and they would seek repentance, they would, you know, ask for forgiveness. The Prophet would make dua for them. We have those stories, okay, and that is, those stories are legitimate. I mean, this is part of the ethos of mercy that we have in our faith. Along with that ethos of mercy, we also have, in that ethos, we have the element of not everything that Islam asks us to do is going to be the easiest for us to do. Not everything that Islam asks us to do or to handle is going to be easy. There will be things that Islam asks us to do that will go against the very fiber of who we are. These people were drinkers. They were alcoholics. They loved, not only were they drinkers, sorry, they were brewers. They were brewers. I mean, imagine asking a coffee roaster, somebody who professionally roasts coffee, do you like coffee? Imagine asking, like, they would laugh. Of course, it's part of who I am. I roast it for a living, of course. Do you drink any coffee? No, I don't, right? I drink chocolate milk. No, man, of course, he roasts coffee beans. So these people were the brewers of alcohol. And what does, subhanAllah, what does the Prophet say? You have to stop. You have to stop. Do you think at that moment that they would ask instead for anything else to be forbidden? Ya Rasulullah, just give us anything else. Please, just tell us we can't do something else. This is the one thing of who we are. This is what we know ourselves by. The Prophet says, this is something you have to stop. What is the lesson here that we can take? One of them is, Islam is ultimately concerned about our betterment, not our easement. Not to make things easy for us, but to make us better. And sometimes, things that make you better, you know, and you are okay with that. Sometimes you're not, right? Hey, in order for you guys to be healthy, you can't do this, this, this. Everyone's like, all right, cool. Then the person's like, don't eat French fries. You're like, listen, I've had enough. Right? Or don't have dessert. You're like, you're crazy, okay? And then you go on YouTube, can you have dessert and be healthy? And then you have, yeah, you can do it, right? Why? Because that struck a nerve. That struck a nerve. When Islam asks us to do something that's against the vulnerabilities and sensitivities that we have, it's normal to have a reaction, but never forget that it's for your betterment. If you can't do it right now, that's okay. We are all works in progress, respectively, but never ever think that Islam is just out to get me everything. I remember one time I was talking to a group of high schoolers and one kid's like, man, Islam is so hard. And I said, why? He goes, everything that's fun, it's haram. And I said, really? And he goes, yeah, dude. And that was at the time when Cheetos, people were like, oh, what's the ingredients? So he's like, I can't do this, haram. And by the way, half the things that were haram, his mom just said, but it wasn't actually haram. So he's like, I can't play video games, they're haram. I'm like, that's not entirely true. He's like, no, mom, what is it? I had to kind of like, you know, fix that. But everything was, and then he goes, even Cheetos, man, are haram. And that was his whole, like, he was so upset. It was like a high school kid, man. He was so upset. Although I see some people vibing with him hard right now. They're like, yeah, yeah, right? And so, subhanAllah, I had to explain to him, like, out of everything that's haram, think about everything that's halal. Is it halal to sit down in a chair? I hope so, because everyone's doing it right now, right? Is it halal to smile? Is it halal to sleep? Is it halal to laugh? Is it halal to eat? Is it? If you look at the grand body of actions in our life, 99.9% of things are halal. The only things that are haram, very small percentage, are the things that Islam is teaching us. Don't think about haram or halal. Think about Islam is saying that this is actually detrimental to you. These things are hurting you. Drinking alcohol, it hurts you, right? As much as people can enjoy it and there's fun in it, it hurts you. Dating before marriage in a way that's not Islamically acceptable, right? Premarital relationships that are not Islamically legitimate, because there are ways you can legitimize them, but if it's not legitimate, yes, it might be fun. Having that companionship might be fun, but it's going to eventually hurt, right? It's detrimental. Engaging yourselves in transactions that are not halal, it's detrimental eventually, right? And so remember that whenever Allah or His Messenger prohibits something from us, there's a wisdom there that even though we can't see it, it's still there. So the Prophet ﷺ, he did this. And no doubt there are times when Islam can go, as they say, against the grain, that it's tough. But remember that when you try, Allah Ta'ala loves the one who tries and the one who struggles. And He has a special, there's a special place with Allah for the one who struggles. The one who things are easy for them, they get one reward. But Umar ibn Khattab, he said, the one who struggles, they are very special with Allah. Even more special than the one who finds it easy. Okay, last delegation. I was hoping to do four, but there's three that I wanted to do tonight, and then we're going to wrap up, inshallah, is the delegation of Sa'id ibn Bakr. So there was a tribe, or Sa'd ibn Bakr, sorry. There was a tribe that came. It was a Bedouin tribe. And if there's one thing that you want to know about Bedouins, anyone here live in Denton? Okay, anyone here maybe... you know, Weatherford, Texas, Waxahachie. You know, like when you drive from Dallas to Austin, or like you drive from like a major city in Texas, and there's all, you know where Buc-ee's is? Okay. So like the people who live in that area, they would be considered like American Bedouins. It's not a derogatory term. It's just what they are, right? They're a little bit, I was actually talking to a guy recently, and he said that he's like, you know, I moved out of Dallas County, moved back to Tarrant County. He goes, I was living in Tarrant County for a while, then moved to Dallas County. Now I'm back in Tarrant County. I said, okay, why is that? You know, like I'm curious. Is it taxes? Is it, you know, what was it? He said, no, man, Dallas County folk, you know, they're all about like wearing a shirt and nice pants when you go out to dinner. And I just want to wear a t-shirt and jeans. And I was like, man, you're such a Bedouin, dude. It's crazy. Like, this is literally the definition. The Bedouin people are just the people that are very raw. Okay. Again, it's not better or worse. They're just raw. You might say that city people are a little bit too refined, maybe even fake. The Bedouin people are so raw that there's no denying that that is what they are, okay? So they speak a little bit more directly. They don't have the same formality that we have. They don't make small talk, okay? So the Imam Ibn Tha'laba was a Bedouin. He comes to the Prophet ﷺ and he's a little bit old. He's a little bit on the elderly side. So I want you to imagine like all the sensibilities that elderly people lose when they get old. And then imagine he's a Bedouin. It's like, you know, it's like daily double. So, rest in peace, Alex. So then he said, what? He goes, O Messenger of Allah, I have come to meet you. And he goes, no, first he walked in. He said, which one of you is the son of Abd al-Muttalib, who was the Prophet's grandfather? They used to say son interchangeably with grandson. Which one of you is the son of Abd al-Muttalib? Again, proving what? They couldn't tell who it was. So all the companions pointed at the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he says, I am the son of Abdul Muttalib. So then he says, Muhammad, which is like nothing anybody would ever call the Prophet to his face. Ever. Even Allah never addressed the Prophet in the second person or the first person. He never said, yeah, Muhammad, to the Prophet. Not because it's bad to use somebody's name, but out of respect. So imagine now this Bedouin guy comes in and says this. All the companions are like, they're just like, their hearts have dropped, and they're just like, you have to be kidding me. Okay? So the Prophet smiles, and he says, now, yes. There's just a lesson in those two lines, man. Even if somebody catches you off guard, there's no reason to remind them who you are. There's no reason to try to grandstand or show up or do it. just go with the flow. It's part of your generosity. It's part of your hospitality. You know, somebody says something wrong. Somebody mispronounces your name, right? Somebody does something incorrect. If you can tell by the intent of that person that it wasn't ill will, there's no reason to blow it up in their face. I was once sitting with a group of people and they were saying that somebody at Trader Joe's, of all places, man, they're just hippie granola people, man. It's like at Trader Joe's, somebody mispronounced my name and I spent 5 minutes correcting them and telling them, if you can pronounce Fyodor Dostoevsky correctly, then you could say my name correctly. I said, man, who was it? It's like some like 70-year-old woman at the cashier. I was like, why would you do that to her, man? Pachati, like, she's just an old woman. He's like, no, I'm sick of people not knowing my name. I'm like, that's not her fault, man. Claire didn't know, right? Just give her a break. You don't got to tell me, Abdurrahman, about having to teach people my name. Okay? Adam, the guy was upset. His name was like Mona. It's like, relax, okay? Four-letter names. Okay, there's a reason why I named my kid Musa, by the way, because I was traumatized growing up. So he comes up and says, Muhammad. The Prophet doesn't say, whoa, sit down, go back and try it again. He doesn't do that. He just says, yes. And this is the most honorable of human beings, and he doesn't feel the need to blow this up in this guy's face, right? He goes, oh, son of Abdul Muttalib, I'm going to ask you some questions. I'm going to be hard on you. He says, don't get angry with me. The Prophet says, I will not be angry with you. Ask whatever you like. The Imam says, I ask you by God. He said, is it God who has sent you as a messenger? I'm asking you straight. Tell me the truth. The Prophet says, yes. Again, at this point, he could have been like, seriously, dude? It's been like 22 years. I've fought battles. I've lost loved ones. I've buried friends, buried relatives. I've cried. I've bled. I've shed tears. And you're asking me now if I'm a messenger of Allah? Get out of my face, right? You know what I mean? Like, subhanAllah, man. You see the humility just ooze from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Is it true you're a messenger of Allah? He goes, yes, it is the truth. And it's a question he's been asked over and over and over again, and he still answers it like it was the first time. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So then he says, I appeal to you. Is it God who has told you that we must worship him alone, without having any other devotees to our worship? And the Prophet ﷺ says, yes. He could have been like, duh, that was the question you just asked. But he says, yes, that is in fact what being a messenger of God means. That is what I'm telling you to do. He says, is it God who has sent you to tell us that we must pray 5 prayers a day? The Prophet ﷺ says, yes, it is me. He says, is it God who asks you to give a portion of our money to the poor? The Prophet says, yes, indeed, God has asked me to command you to do this. He says, is it God that has asked you to tell us to fast 1 month out of the 12, Ramadan? The Prophet says, yes. He says, is it God who has ordered you and commanded you to tell us if we can afford it to make Hajj, make pilgrimage to the house? He says, yes. The Imam says, I declare that I believe and I testify that there is nothing worthy of worship except for God and that you are his messenger. He goes, I will fulfill the duties of what you have just told me and confirm for me, the 5 pillars. I will fulfill that. And then he says, check this out. I will not add a single thing. I will do nothing more. So don't ask. And then he leaves. He gets on his camel and he dips. The most like epic exit ever. I'm going to do basically the 5 pillars and that's it. I mean, like, no sunnah prayers. You know, like, your dad's like, get him pray sunnah. You're like, no. 5 pillars, not a thing, a single thing more. So who's he saying this in front of? Who's he saying this in front of? He's saying this in front of, like, the tahajjud crew. The twice a week fasting crew. Abu Bakr Siddiq, who just 6 months ago gave all of his wealth. Okay? You guys, do you see the tension here? So, like, there's a person who's basically saying, I am going to get a, forgive the analogy, but just bear with me. I'm going to get a D minus. Is that passing? The Prophet says, yes. That's it. That's all I want. 61%. Deuces. And he leaves. And he's saying this in front of the Honor Society. Like the A-roll student, and he's like, and they're all like, Ya Rasulullah, was that a joke? Like, after everything we do, and this guy just strolls up and basically gives us a Sunday school lesson on the five pillars and then leaves, and then tells you to your face, I'm not going to do a single thing more. The Prophet also, the Sunnah for Fajr is better than everything in the world. No. I'm just going to pray Fajr. Right? The Prophet said, yeah. Umar ibn Khattab was like, I've never seen a person like that in my life. And this is Umar. Umar's seen a lot. So the Prophet Muhammad said, they said to him, Ya Rasulullah, will a person like that go to paradise? Like they just do the bare minimum? They just kind of squeak by? And the Prophet said, if he does it, what he says, if he does it, if he fulfills it, yes, he'll go to paradise. There's so many lessons from the story, subhanAllah, we don't have time, but one of the things that struck me was how the Prophet, you know, the hadith where he said, لَا تَحْقِرَنَّ مِنَ الْمَعْرُوفِ شَيْئًا. Don't take away from anyone's goodness even a little bit. Don't diminish somebody's good deed even a little bit. You guys ever heard, like, why does she even wear the hijab if she wears it like that? Or why does he even pray if he does this on the side? Or why does she do... You guys ever heard, like, kind of phrases like that? That's going exactly against the example of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ celebrated good wherever he found it. And he tried to correct mistakes wherever he found them. He didn't try to remind people of their mistakes when they tried to do good. It just wasn't the thing that he did. I mean, this person walks up to him and basically gives him a third grade lesson on the five pillars and says, that's all I'm going to do. And he, no memorization of Quran, no extra sadaqah, no extra credit. The entire life of the Prophet ﷺ is way more than the bare minimum. And he basically told him, I'm not going to do what you do. And then the companions are so shocked that they ask, is that person even going to smell Jannah? And the Prophet says, yeah, if he does it. Big condition, if. Okay, so number one is we don't make light of any good that anybody does. If somebody does good, you too, by the way. We do this to ourselves. I'm a horrible person. Why? I only do this. Listen, you do good, say alhamdulillah. You struggle, say inshallah. We'll work on it. But the other thing is that we never ever take away the goodness that people have done. The Prophet ﷺ, he always emphasized, he even at times, dare I say, he would exaggerate the good that people would do so as to motivate them and give them something to look forward to. And anytime they would say that they did something wrong, the Prophet ﷺ would try to encourage them to seek forgiveness. And he would always remind them that the door was always open to come back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's number one. Number two is a lesson for Dhammam, not from the Prophet ﷺ, and that is that, yes, doing the bare minimum will get you into paradise, but there's a reason why the Prophet ﷺ said if. In the books of commentary in this hadith, there's a whole section on what does that mean, if. And the scholars essentially summarize what they say is the reason why the sunnah exists is to protect us from falling short on the obligations. If a person just does the obligations, life is going to hit them. And when life hits them, the obligations get hit first, right? If you're driving a car with no panels, no doors, no windshield, nothing, anything happens, it's going to hit your body, whether it's a raindrop, whether it's a bug or a mosquito, whether it's another car. If you have bumpers, panels, doors, you know, all that on your car, there is some layer of protection. There's a reason why people get screens on their phones to cover their screens on their phones to protect it. The sunnah is what protects your faith. If we don't do anything extra, nothing at all, then whenever life hits us, our faith is the first thing that's impacted. Whenever the waves come crashing on us, the boat capsizes. The sunnah is what gives us that strength and that fortitude. Then the man goes back to his people and he goes back to his tribe. And they ask him, how was it? And he looks at them. And these are people who used to worship Allat and Al-Uzza, some false idols. He looks at them and he says to them, your idols are pointless. You need to get rid of them. Allat and Al-Uzza are worthless. And you know, he just kind of came out at them. And eventually they looked at him and they said, what do you mean? And he said, these idols can do nothing for you. I just spoke to the Messenger of Allah and he confirmed that we should worship God, the only God that can do anything for us. These idols are false idols. You need to get rid of them. You need to destroy them. And they said, okay. And they did it. It seems like the Imam's tribe were very simple people, very straightforward. There was no negotiation. By the evening, all of them had converted and accepted Islam on his hand. One person goes to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he accepts the five pillars, goes back to his people, hundreds of people in the middle of the desert, tells them, break down your idols. They broke them down, they all said Shahada. Ibn Abbas said that by that evening, Dammam had become the best delegate that ever visited the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. As simple and as straightforward as he was the most effective. Sometimes that is the way to effectiveness. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us that kind of conviction. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us people that can commit fall short. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have mercy on us and pardon our shortcomings. Subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us and give us barakah in our earning, in our life, in our health, in our families. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us and protect our health. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect our faith. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us shining lights for ourselves and for others around us. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow the Quran and allow the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be the cure for all of our ailments, to be the solution for all of our problems, to be the map that shows us the way and the light that guides us in times of darkness. Ameen ya rabbal alameen. Barakallahu feekum, everybody. Inshallah, I hope and pray that you guys have a safe holiday, however you're spending it. Inshallah, whether it's with your immediate family, by yourself, with your extended family, please, please be careful. Inshallah, inshallah, inshallah. The weather is supposed to be nice, so try to spend as much time as you can outdoors if you are, in fact, spending time with family. We ask Allah Ta'ala to protect everybody here and your families, to protect you from sickness and ailment. Ameen ya rabbal alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.